Let's pray. Lord, as we turn to your word now, we pray, Lord, that you would speak to us tonight. And that as we hear your word tonight, as we are challenged and moved by your word, my people see that we have been with Jesus this evening. Lord, help us to hear your word. Help us to hear you speak through me tonight. Lord, may you take all the glory. Lord, we pray now you be with us in this next half hour of the sermon. In Jesus' name, amen. Acts chapter 4 and verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Title for the message this evening is simply this: they had been with Jesus. They have been with Jesus. It's often said that bad company corrupts good character. You can often see when something is turning bad in a person's life. Maybe a well-behaved and well-brought-up child turns into a rebellious teenager. Maybe a colleague at work starts to change and become aggressive and tries to fit in to the new management culture of the organisation in order that they can get on in a new system, even if it means trampling on other people. I know it's happened to me. I've been trampled on in one job in the past because my boss decided he was going to trample over everyone to get to the top. Or a man or a woman gets a new partner in life and everyone else, but they themselves can see that the other person is pulling them down. It may be very evident when a Christian, in desperation for marriage or relationship, becomes misyoked to a non-believer. And maybe you can think of other examples as well. Even within your own personal experience, good friends and acquaintances turning bad. Bad company corrupts good character. But that's not the only direction things can go. There are many examples of lives changing for the better. Really nasty people, and I mean really nasty, we're all bad, aren't we? We've all done wrong. But, you know, really, really nasty people come into contact with Christians. Maybe they start attending church, they hear the gospel, and eventually they get saved by the grace of God at work in their lives. Think of prison ministries that have seen hardened men, lives turned round and returned into society as good citizens in society. Yes, bad company corrupts good character, but equally good character can positively influence bad character and make us better. And here in this passage in Acts chapter 4 that we're dealing with this evening, we see two men, Peter and John, two men whose encounter with the greatest person who has ever lived has radically changed their lives for good. It's recognised that Peter and John, recognised by the Sanhedrin, by the ruling Jewish council, that these men had been with Jesus. And the effect of being with Jesus on their lives was undeniable. We know what Peter was like in his early days when we first find him in the Gospels, and really right up to the time Jesus died and rose again. Peter was like a bull in a china shop. Even when he wanted to do right, he clumsily said all the wrong things. And yes, when God works in our life, God can turn us round with all our faults and our failings and make something of us. And God's done that to you and I, that we are not the people, we are not to be the people that we were before we became Christians. There will be a change come about in our lives, and there should be a change coming about in our lives daily, weekly, monthly, yearly, because we are walking with Jesus and learning of him every day. But to understand this picture here, the fact that it is noted by the Sanhedrin that Peter and John have been with Jesus, and that's the only thing that can explain what they're doing, we need to get the fuller picture. So we really need to go back to chapter 3. The two chapters 3 and 4 go together. So let's look what the full picture is. Let's summarise it. A lame beggar, a man over 40 years of age, is taken each day by his friends and laid in the gateway called the Beautiful Gate there in the temple at Jerusalem. He goes there to beg money from those who are entering into the temple. Now, giving alms, giving money to help the poor and the needy was seen as an act of mercy within the law. And no doubt that some of the visitors to the temple were perhaps giving for their own sake of their own religious consciences rather than any real concern for the person they were giving to. Maybe we can be like that sometimes. We can feel, people feel that they're doing a little bit and appeasing God if they put a pound coin in a Christian aid envelope that comes to the door, or give something to the Salvation Army at Christmas, or give something to the missionary appeal and extra collection in the church and things like that. And these things are not wrong in themselves, but we cannot appease God by doing those things. But maybe, you know, we can be just like these Pharisaical people of old and try to right ourselves with God by the wrong means. But however, whatever reason they gave for, it still helped the man who was in need. There was no social security system at the time, and there was a real need, and this man's needs, to some extent, were met. And yet, he still had to be brought back day after day, because his needs didn't go away. He was still crippled and lame. He couldn't walk. He couldn't work. He had a great need. And he's there day after day. But then one day, along come Peter and John, two of the apostles. They come along to the temple, as was there commonly did. And they saw the lame man lying there. And the lame man asked them for alms, asked them for money. But Peter and John don't give him any money. They say, "We haven't got any money, but we'll give you something better. We'll give you something massively better than your lameness." And they say to the man, "Get up and walk." Simple as that. You've been lying there 40 years. You can't walk. Well, come on, get up and walk. And it's a miracle that takes place. God works in his life. Now, there's a lovely play on words in English, which only comes about because of our translation, the English language. It's not scripture in that sense. It doesn't apply any other language. But notice, the lame man asked for arms, and instead he got legs. It's amazing. God did that wonderful work and healed him. And so the man's held to his feet, and there he goes with Peter and John into the temple. He doesn't need to be carried now. He doesn't walk into the temple. He goes in leaping, jumping, skipping. He's found this new freedom that he didn't have before. And there's this man leaping there full of excitement. A man who's not walked, he's not just walking, he's skipping. And people see this and they recognize this man and they say, "Isn't that the man that was lying outside just before begging for money?" And the crowds come gathering round to see what's happened. And what a wonderful preaching opportunity there is given to Peter to share the gospel. God is so gracious. And God heals, and he chooses to heal, and he helps people. But we need to realise the main emphasis of these healings, when we find them in the Bible, is to draw attention to the power of the gospel. That Jesus got this power not just to heal people just physically, but demonstrate his power over sin and over nature, that he can forgive people and change lives. And on this occasion, Peter's preaching resulted in the total number of converts since the resurrection, since Pentecost, now up to about 5,000 men. And when you use the word men, I wonder, there were probably women as children as well. So the church, the New Testament church, is starting to grow at a tremendous rate. But the members of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, are not happy at all. Like many people still today, they dismissed and they disparaged something which they did not understand. And that's the two points that we're going to consider this evening. Dismissing what we do not understand and disparaging those people that we do not understand. It's all about we don't understand, so we close our minds. Firstly, then, dismissing what we do not understand. See, here's the rub. The Sanhedrin, the ruling council, do not like at all what they see. The ruling council is dominated by the Sadducee faction, and most of the priests and elders belong to this political party or sect, including the chief priestly families, from which came the captain of the guard, a very important position in the life of the temple. And the high priest was chosen as well from these families. The Sadducees were wealthy, aristocratic Jews who supported Roman rule in Palestine in return for Rome's protection of their power. So both sides benefited from this. They want to protect their position. The last thing they want is some new sect like Christianity coming along and changing the status quo within society, and upsetting the Romans, and upsetting everybody, and threatening the power of the Sadducees. That's also true. The Sadducees, as we're told, also were those who denied the existence of the resurrection from the dead. And yet here is Peter proclaiming to people, to all those hundreds who are listening to him, and saying that Jesus has been raised from the dead. When you crucified, is raised from the dead. So they don't like that either. And they're not happy, simple as that. It's all too much for them to handle. And yet, it wasn't an easy issue for the Pharisees, for the Sadducees even to deal with. After all, the crowds were holding on to every one of the words of Peter as he preached. And the Sadducees admit themselves they cannot deny that some miracle has taken place. They know that the man who is now leaping in the temple is a man who was lying outside not very long ago. And they don't know what to do. They're at a loss. The lame man would have been well known to everybody. They couldn't disguise that fact. Basically, the problem with the Sadducees, they had closed minds and vested interests. The mind is close to the truth, to the resurrection, to seeing what's going on around them, and they want to protect their interests. I think of a small church that's not growing, and you think, well, perhaps it could go, but grow, and people could come in and be encouraged to come in, but a church that's really quite complacent where they are, that they change will be uncomfortable for them. And I'm thinking of one church, it could be any of a number of churches. Oh, we're happy as we are. If new people come in, it will make us uncomfortable for us. We're happy just to keep going. It's this church will see our time out. And sad when that attitude is around. They wouldn't put it quite like that, of course. But people with closed minds, vested interests, they're comfortable as they are. And sometimes, just like the Sadducees, we too may see God at work, and we're at a loss to explain what's going on, why it's happening as it is. Or we just don't want to have to explain it. Why? Because it doesn't fit our nicely packaged theology. Now, I'm not suggesting for one moment that we must undiscerningly accept every occurrence that comes to our attention. Some things are so out of sync with Scripture, our clear understanding of Scripture, that they would need to be declared as a counterfeit work of the devil. However, we also need to be very cautious lest we accidentally attribute a work of God to the devil, because it doesn't fit our little boxes. The reformers had a way of sometimes explaining something that could happen unexpectedly by saying this way: God works ordinarily. They use the word, I use that in the Westminster Confession of Faith. Ordinarily, God works in these ways. And in a sense, what they're doing is allowing some scope to a sovereign God to allow things to happen slightly differently. And God's gracious in that when God is sovereign. We need to be so careful we don't restrict God. Now, again, don't misunderstand me. I realise what I'm saying, what I'm going to say, I'm treading a potentially narrow precipice here. And I'm aware of that. And I hope I'm not misunderstood. So let me tell you where I'm coming from. Well, you know me anyway, but I would hold a strongly reformed confessional position. I hold to the doctrines of grace. If you want, call me a Calvinist. That's where I come from. That's my background. And so we can look, you see, we're not careful. We look at other believers and other traditions, and we see their errors. And we need to think, though, well, despite some of the errors of their traditions, God does still work amongst other people. And we need to be very careful. So I'm treading a fine line. I'm fully aware of that. But look, here's an example. Maybe we know the story in the 18th century, the dispute between George Whitefield and John Wesley, two of the great leaders of the great evangelical awakening, but men with a very different theological perspective. Differences in theology, difference in their ecclesiology, the system of church government, and they wrote to each other. They had a dispute, and it was a well-known fact. Westcliff Congregational Church at Whitby was started partly due to the influence of George Whitefield. That's at the side there. But he was present in this area. He had an influence, but so did Wesley. And one day, one of Wesley's adherents asked Mr. Wesley, "Do you think we shall see Mr. Whitefield in heaven?" "No," said Mr. Wesley, "I do not." So you can imagine at that point, the questioner rubbing his hands in glee and saying, "There we are, I knew that Whitefield was no good. And Mr. Wesley's confirmed it. But John Wesley continued with this. He says, no, I think he will be so near the throne and you and I so far away that we shall not get within sight of him. Now, isn't that graciousness at the extreme? Here was two men who disagreed and who had valid reasons for disagreeing, and each thought they were correct. And yet, the graciousness of the two of them that recognised that even so, God was at work in the other one's life, and that together they would worship in heaven. Charles Spurgeon, the great 19th century Calvinistic Baptist preacher, said this. It's quite a long quote, but bear with me, because I think this is actually quite helpful and explains what I'm trying to say. This is what Spurgeon said. We give our hands to every man who loves the Lord Jesus Christ, be he what he may or who he may. The doctrine of election, like the great act of election itself, is intended to divide, not between Israel and Israel, but between Israel and the Egyptians. Not between saint and saint, but between saints and the children of the world. A man may be evidently of God's chosen family, and yet, though elected, may not believe in the doctrine of election. I hold that there are many savingly called who do not believe in effectual calling, and that there are a great many who persevere to the end, who do not believe the doctrine of final perseverance. We do hope that the hearts of many are a great deal better than their heads. He doesn't deny his own reformed position, but he's very gracious, Spurgeon here. He goes on to say, we do not set their fallacies down to any willful opposition to the truth, as it is in Jesus, but simply to an error in their judgments, which we pray God to correct. And then he says this, we hope that if they think us mistaken, they will reciprocate the same Christian courtesy. And when we meet round the cross, we hope that we shall ever feel that we are one in Christ Jesus. And I think they are very meaningful and profound words. There may be people who think what I say, I am mistaken. But again, as Spurgeon says, if you think I'm mistaken tonight, I hope that you would hold that to me, that same hand that loves the Lord Jesus that Spurgeon speaks about. We can't just think that if something doesn't fit our own particular theological packaging, we can just totally ignore those believers. As I say, I'm coming from a reformed position. I think we need just to be gracious. I'm partway through reading a very interesting book at the moment. I think this is partly what's colouring my thoughts. A very interesting book called Humble Calvinism by Jeff Medders. Just been published, I think. It's a very challenging book. I'm only halfway through it. But as a writer, he's thoroughly reformed, and yet he challenges his readers to live up to our reformed position by not being proud, by not being arrogant, by not being superior, but by exerting a loving, gracious and winsome spirit. We're not to look down at our noses at those others who, in a pitying way, who you just haven't grasped it yet, have you? You just don't see it. Oh, well, you poor person. We need to remember God has his people even amongst those with whom we do not agree. And the whole point of what Medders is saying is that our Calvinism, our reformed position, should lead us to gentleness, to graciousness, to love, and not to arrogance. Very easy to feel arrogant, isn't it, when you think we're the only ones? Do you ever have that feeling when you've gone to a wedding or a funeral, and they sing a hymn, and there's hardly any Christians there, and you're the only one who knows the hymn, and you're singing the top of your voice and thinking, how much better I am than this lot. If I sing the top of my voice, I'm probably doing a lot of damage, but, you know, for most of us, we would feel perhaps I'm a little bit better than all these non-Christians. Disgrace on the rest of them. Maybe we bring disgrace on ourselves. We need to make sure we don't feed our idols by our pride. Theology, then, is not just dry facts and debate, though it must be looked at. It's important. It must contain truth. And yet it should take us to the very heart of our faith. Our theology takes us not to a system. Ultimately, our theology takes us to a person, to the person, the one our faith is all about, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Systematic theology can have more sometimes to do with the heavier head system. What we need to do is go from there, from the centre of our faith. It's not a thing, it's not a system, it's a person. Our faith is about Jesus. And when the preacher goes into the pulpit, we need to ensure that we present our faith as being a living faith about a person. One of the differences, I think I might have said this recently, one of the differences between preaching and teaching is that when we preach, we bring our whole passion into what we are saying. We're bringing our whole being, because the preacher wants, or should want, to present to you, the congregation, present to you our Saviour, a man, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who saves. I had a wonderful sermon online this last week by an evangelical Methodist minister, and he was preaching on the story of the woman who anoints Jesus' feet with oil and dries her feet with her hair. And he points out that how she unties her hair, and points out the fact that Paul says, doesn't he, of a woman, that her hair is given her for her glory. And yet what she does, she unties her hair. He said she is dismantling her glory before the Lord Jesus Christ. She is putting all the things that this might have given her glory, made her feel good, she lays them at the feet of Jesus. She unburdens herself to him, and she comes and she worships him. Her glory is now in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what really spoke to me in listening to that man speak. It took me out of the theory of theology and into the reality of worship, turning my theology to worship. And that's what we need to be. We need to be there bowed at the feet of Jesus. Because our faith is about a man. And a wonderful man too. And everything we know in the Bible, and our theology teaches us, is that Jesus is the Saviour. And he's my Saviour. And he's your Saviour. And that's what we need to be at the feet of Jesus. And if these things, though, sometimes don't fit into our little boxes, then it might be a challenge to us that we need to be open to God at work. We should not dismiss what we do not understand. That was a problem with the Sadducees. They are dismissing what they do not understand. But secondly, we are also not to disparage those people you do not understand. That makes the whole issue now very personal. Not just that we are dismissing the things that we do not understand, but we need to make sure we don't disparage those people. So the Sadducees then, seeing the man who was healed standing beside Peter and John, had nothing to say in opposition. All they could do was to make the dismissive observations that we find in that key verse 13. Now when they saw the bones of Peter and John and perceived they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished and they recognised they had been with Jesus. Of course, to have been with Jesus is not necessarily the same as to say you've been in church. In a sense, it should be. But unfortunately, there can be a disconnect between the two. We need to make sure we don't fool ourselves to say, because I am busy in the life of the church, I am therefore close to Jesus. The two should be the same, but we need to know our own hearts. They couldn't deny that Peter and John, of course, were bold men, and indeed, in some sense, it may be impressed them greatly. Sometimes we cannot help but admire someone's boldness, even if we disagree with their course of action. Remember a couple of weeks ago, there was that video that went viral on the internet of that street preacher, Aluli Isinani, in London, who was arrested and had his Bible confiscated for preaching on the streets. And the police took him away and arrested him. And then a little bit later on, they de-arrested him. I don't quite get that word. I think they mean they released him, they let him go. But pretty please, they de-arrested him. They let him go and left him somewhere else. And what did he do? He managed, despite being several miles away, to make his way back to the place where he'd been arrested, and he carried on preaching. Now, you've got to admire that man's guts, haven't you, for doing that. Yet, even if there was any admiration of Peter and John by the Sanhedrin, they also looked down on them. And they saw them as uneducated and common men. Look at these two words. They were uneducated. The NIV says they're unschooled men. They had no technical education, especially in the intricate regulations of the law. They were common men, as the NIV says, ordinary men. They had no special professional qualifications. They were just laymen. They weren't priests or anything like that, or teachers of the law. And so they're regarded as men without a college education, men with no professional status. C.H. Dodd has claimed that, in fact, these two Greek words are used here in the Greek to translate a Hebrew phrase which refers to people who are ignorant of the Torah, ignorant of the Jewish law. And that's what the Sadducees are saying to Peter and John. You are ignorant men. You do not know the law. Well, of course, that was totally wrong, but that's how they saw it. There has been and still are many in many Christian circles a tendency to look down upon and even reject from ministry and other Christian service those who don't necessarily have that strong college education. Now, we can't deny there are some very good church traditions, and preaching is held in very high regard. And those who preach need to know the word of God. And I speak to myself as to anyone else. There's a danger, on the other hand, that some very spiritual people are turned away from a calling because they haven't got the university degrees or whatever. That was a concern to the founders of New Tribes Mission in the 1950s. They saw lots of people being turned away from missionary service, even from going on the mission field to do very practical jobs, simply because they hadn't got all the academic qualifications, and they took a new approach on recruitment, and God has blessed their work. We certainly do not and must not despise or disparage formal learning and skills. As I say, the men who stand in our pulpits, be they ordained men or laymen, have a duty to be well prepared and must study accordingly. But we must not overlook other qualities. As one commentator has said on this matter, he says this: it's often difficult for the simple man to meet what might be called academic and professional snobbery. But the man in whose heart is Christ, the man in whose heart is Christ, possesses a real dignity which neither academic attainment nor professional status can give. If you're looking for a man to come to the ministry, you're looking at his heart, not just his mind. The end of the day, the Sanhedrin were astonished at the ability of these uneducated common men, and they had to concede one point. And it's a very major point, and it's a significant point in our title this evening, the fact they recognised they had been with Jesus. Can people look at your life and say, you have been with Jesus? See, there's something about quality about being with Jesus. It alters our whole outlook, our whole demeanour. And today, even though we are not with Jesus in the physical sense that the Peter and John were and the rest of the apostles were who physically been with Jesus, yet we are with him now in a spiritual sense through the presence of his Holy Spirit. But a lot of Christians say they want to go to a church where the Holy Spirit is present. You find a true church where the Holy Spirit is not present. I know what they're saying, they want some of the hype and so on, but the Holy Spirit has got to be present. We are the church of God. And it should show in our lives. People should see that we have been with the Spirit of the Lord Jesus. A friend of mine who went for a university interview back in the late 1970s, she was the same age as me, and back in the late 70s she went for an interview, and one of the other candidates asked her at the interview, "Are you a Christian?" "Yes," she said, "but how did you know?" And he said, "Oh, I could just see it on your face." There was just something that showed that she loved Jesus. It somehow showed. She had no idea, but somehow it showed. But Peter and John hadn't gone to university. And yet they'd studied for 3 years in a school of Christ, under the tuition of the Master himself. At the end of the day, that has to be worth far more than any degrees from Oxford or Cambridge University. And our Bible colleges and seminaries are of no value unless they are teaching the truth about Jesus. Our training, our knowledge, each of us as a Christian comes when we meet with Jesus. What Peter and John were able to demonstrate was a personal experience of Christ. And that's what every true believer can also declare. If you are saved and you're walking with Jesus, then you have a personal story, a testimony to declare. It's a story so personal and first hand that no one can take it from you. Just be natural. Stick to the facts. Don't glory in yourself. Don't glory in a sordid past. But simply show how Christ has and how Christ continues to impact your life. And don't exaggerate. You maybe heard the story it's told of a... A man who gave his testimony like this, he said, I was the most hardened person in my town. If people saw me on the street, they crossed to the other side of the road to get away from me. They were scared of me. I was such a bad person. Until I was gloriously saved at the age of 3. Now, come on, let's put it in perspective. But let people see that you have been with Jesus. Let them see that you're with him daily in prayer, in quiet time, in Bible study. In conclusion then, Peter and John were certainly up against it. A great miraculous healing of a lame man had been performed and a gospel preaching opportunity given. But this incurred the wrath of the Sanhedrin, who feared for their own privileged status in this, if this new Christian sect took hold and disturbed the status quo and increased the wrath of the Romans. So the Sanhedrin just tried to dismiss the facts that are before their eyes. And yet for fear of the crowd, they couldn't really do anything but reprimand the apostles and told them, don't be naughty boys, don't do it again. But of course, like that preacher in London who came back to where he was after he was de-arrested, so too, Peter and John have come back, and later on, the next chapter, they get arrested again, don't they, and punished that time. But what did the Sanhedrin do? They just wanted to dismiss the things that they did not understand. They wanted to disparage out of hand the people that they did not understand. And all the time, they remained unopened to God. They were unable to make any real sense of things. God is doing a mighty work, and their minds are closed. And even when God comes and does a mighty work in our land, people's minds are closed. Sometimes as Christians, our minds are closed and we don't see what God is doing. How much more is the world's eyes closed to that? We need to remember, God can, and sooner or later, God will do a mighty work. But in all these things, Peter and John stood firm. Why did they stand firm? And what did they stand firm? They stood firm in their knowledge and in their confidence in God. And we have the same God today. We are his ambassadors. We are his witnesses. May God help us to live good lives for him. And may people see that like Peter and John, we have been with Jesus. And may people see such a thing in our lives that they want to experience that for themselves. We never want to draw attention to ourselves, but may we, in all we think, do and say, may we draw attention to the Lord Jesus. Theology is important, but it's all about Jesus, about a person. And we want to glorify him in these days. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, we come before you now and we do thank you for the way that you revealed yourself to Peter and John and you did a mighty work through them. We thank you that you're still doing a mighty work today and we pray, Lord, that we will be open to you working through us. That, Lord, we might be open to any time, wherever you work. May we see and rejoice with all of your people, whatever persuasion, Lord. We pray, Lord, that we will together praise the Lord Jesus. And one day we will come together to the foot of the cross and we'll come together to the throne of heaven and we'll rejoice for all eternity. Lord, help us this week to be the witnesses that you would have us to be for your glory. Amen.